Our scripture today is from the book of 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Will you stand as I read this morning? 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. John, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank You again for this time that we have to be together this morning. We thank You, Father, that we are able to do so freely and openly in this great nation in which we live. Father, we just pray that as we are gathered here this morning, that once again, we will allow the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to encourage us, to mold us and shape us into the likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in our daily life, and that we take a stand boldly for Your grace and Your love for us. It's in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In the jungles of Southeast Asia, you can find a huge green caterpillar there. It grows about 5 inches long and can get almost as big as an inch in diameter. Big, fat, green caterpillar. Other than being green, it's not a very sightly creature, you know, unless you're into that sort of thing, caterpillars. Otherwise, most of us would probably find it a bit repulsive. But at a certain stage in life, that caterpillar weaves a cocoon, a brown cocoon. A cocoon, nothing remarkable about it, kind of resembles like an old paper sack, is kind of what it looks like, brown in color. In her book, God by Moonlight, Amy Carmichael describes what happens next. She says the cocoon hangs from a twig like a small brown bag. As the creature emerges, it has wings of crimson and pink and blended green of various soft tones, shading off into terracotta, brown, and old gold. Each wing has a window made of a clear substance like a delicate flake of talc, and on the edge of each wing is a pattern of wavy lines or dots or some other dainty device. From wingtip to wingtip, 9, sometimes 10 inches of beauty. One of God's lovely wonders. That's what comes out of the brown paper bag. Amy's describing what's called the Atlas moth. Can you imagine a moth with a 9 to 10 inch wingspan? If you've not seen this thing, you need to look it up when you get home. Not right now. I know your phone has it. Listen to me right now. Later. The Atlas moth, and it is a beautiful creature, huge. I would have shown it to you, but I couldn't find a royalty-free image in my quick internet search to throw up on the screen to show you, so you'll have to look it up for yourself. But, man, who would think that such exquisite beauty would come from basically an ugly worm and then from a drab, dull, brown paper sack looking thing. But you know what? A much greater miracle than that awaits us, the children of God. We're encased in these bodies of humiliation right now, but we look for that day when the dead will be raised incorruptible, the Apostle Paul says, and we shall all be changed. For now, we live in this brown paper bag of a earthly body, but not forever. Not going to be that way forever. One day, perhaps soon, we're going to be made perfect. We're going to be complete. We shall see our Savior face to face, and wonder of wonders, we shall be like Him, as John says. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 here are one of those passages of Scripture that's called a superlative passage of Scripture. In other words, there's just so much here. And there's so much to praise God for. And every time you look at it, it just reveals a new depth of meaning. Every time it's virtually inexhaustible as far as what's contained in just those first two short verses. Today we're only going to scratch the surface of the vast depths of this wonderful passage of Scripture. But first, John wants us to know who we are. Look at the first verse again. Kicking it off, John says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." Basically, it's a love beyond all human comprehension. This love of God. This love that God has for us. We often think of love as just an emotion, right? We fall in love, we fall out of love. With God, love is not an emotion. And it's not just simply that God, something that God thinks about and then does. It really goes much, much deeper than that. It goes much deeper because the essence of who God is love. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John is going to say several times before he finishes this letter that God is love. The passage that most people think of is 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, where John states that God is love. But he actually says it three times before he closes this letter. What manner of love? The word used for manner here in the passage is pataphos in the Greek. I know that doesn't mean much to you, but let me explain to you what that means. The meaning of that word, it primarily means from what country? What manner of love? What pataphos? From what country is this love? And then also a secondary meaning is of what sort? From what country and of what sort is this love? Truly, there's no country on earth that characterizes such love as what God has for us. So the love that God embodies for us and displays toward us is a heavenly love. It's not an earthly love at all. It's not of earthly origin. A heavenly love. God's love is unique then in that regard. There's nothing like it on earth. Nothing that can be really compared to it, to what God's love is. One rendering of this passage is in one of the other Bibles is, "Consider the incredible love the Father has shown." Life would be meaningless without love. I mean, seriously, on a practical level. Without love, life is just meaningless. We look around us, even in the earthly standards, we see love on display all around us every day. A father's love for his children, to provide for them, to protect them with the love that he shows. A mother's love for her child. That love can be a very fierce love, but at the same time is very warm and tender. The love the child has for the parents, it's charming. It's a beautiful manifestation of love. The love a brother has for a brother, there can be a deep bond there. Blood is thicker than water, as the old saying often goes. The love of a friend for a friend. Sometimes the love of a friend for a friend can be even stronger than the love of a brother for a brother. Classical scriptural example of that is Jonathan and David's love for one another in the Old Testament there. Jonathan, King Saul's son, and David. Their love, their bond, so strong between one another. The love of a person for his neighbor. It's dutiful in nature. For us, it's also commanded by God that we are to love our neighbor and our enemies too. Right? God commands that we are to have compassion upon our enemies as well. A love for a dog. Jim and I were having this short discussion earlier this week. It's amazing how much those little critters, you know, get into your heart, right? They become like little family members. The love for our pet, or perhaps even greater than that, the dog's love for the master. And that is a deep love. So if we look for it, yes, we see love all around us, displayed everywhere, if we just look for it. But God's love God's love is much stronger than that. We live in a fallen world that's cursed by sin, that has all kinds of problems created by that. But God's love is still evident, even in that condition, even in that fallen state, because God is love and God made the world. But there's no love like His. And despite the fact of sin and death, God's own love still permeates our planet. His love is eternal. His love is an everlasting love. His love for us, for His children, is unconditional, and in many ways it's incomprehensible. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul here prays a prayer starting in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in earth and heaven is named, and that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man." Now catch this, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, if you're just getting there. Paul's prayer is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, that's God's love. We are rooted and grounded in God's love, you see. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It is difficult to plumb the depths of God's love. It's difficult to scale its heights. It's difficult to measure its length, to encompass its breadth. God's love is so large. It's the love of God that drew salvation's plan. It's the love of God that took Calvary in stride for us, and from which no power on earth, in hell beneath, or in heaven above can separate us from. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Back a little further. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll start reading with verse 31. Paul somewhat touched on the size of God's love in Ephesians 3, that it's just, God's love is so vast, it's just so hard for us in our limited human capability to understand God's love. And in Romans chapter 8, we find the fierceness of God's love. In its vastness, it is also a fierce love. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 is where we'll start. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What can separate us from God's love? Nothing. God's love is so fierce for us. His only Son died on the cross for us. And nothing can separate us from God's love. God's love is vast. God's love is fierce. Back to what John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." If you're reading the King James this morning, it says, "the sons of God." We should be called the sons of God. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." The Father, you know, that was practically a new name for God until the Lord Jesus came along and taught us to refer to God as the Father. The Old Testament saints knew God as Elohim, Jehovah, Adonai. They knew Him by the Most High God, Elyon, El Shaddai. They knew Him as Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Shalom, and so on. There were other titles that began with Jehovah. But really, it was Jesus who taught us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Taught His disciples to pray that, but it carries for us as well. God is our Father. And Paul writes of how the Holy Spirit reinforces the closeness of that relationship. Turn with me to Romans 8 again. Should have told you to hold that place, shouldn't I? At Romans 8, at the end of that chapter, we saw the fierceness of God's love. And here about in the middle, Romans 8, starting with verse 14, we see the closeness of God's love. So we saw the vastness in Ephesians 3, the fierceness at the close of Romans 8, and here the closeness in the middle of Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God," or the children of God. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Abba, Father. You could translate that as Daddy as well. Such a close relationship. We not only call Him Father, but Daddy. The name Father reigns supreme in our thoughts now when we think about God. We think of Him as our Heavenly Father. Our Father. It's one of the greatest names, I think, in all of Scripture for God. To be able to call Him our Father. A love that demonstrates just how much He truly does love us. And more so, that He loves us enough to be called His children. We are the sons of God, John says, and it's also the language that the Apostle Paul used when he spoke of the same thing in Romans chapter 8 and 14, as we read a moment ago. But ladies, don't be offended. Don't be offended that the King James says, "sons of God." Most others translate it as "children of God," but there was a special reason the word "son" was used when this was translated, because in the Hebrew culture, the sons were the heirs. Sorry, ladies didn't get much of anything. The sons were the ones who were the heirs of the father's land and wealth and cattle, you know, by wealth, cattle, sheep, all of that stuff. The sons were the heirs, not the ladies. It was just the culture. But the meaning of the word here, when the Scripture calls us the sons of God, as it's translated in the King James, it really just means you're a full-grown heir of God. And so most others render it children of God. As I was reading in the New King James this morning, it says we are the children of God. So that's really what it means. We're full-grown heirs. I got to let you know, though, I got to give you this warning. Not everyone is a child of God. I mean, if you just listen in general, language is used out in the world as though it makes it sound like, you know, God is everybody's father. And every person in the world is the child of God. That's not true. That's not true. Not everyone is a child of God. You must accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then when you do so, you become a joint heir with Christ. You're indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit is what bears witness with our spirit that we are now the children of God. as Paul said a moment ago in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. You must accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. At that moment, you become a child of God. A child of God. And you have the right to call God your Father. Your heavenly Father. For those who do, you are adopted into God's family and you are given full privileges of the household of God. That's what it meant as a son of God at the time, but it's the children of God. Not just in the hereafter, you see. It's not just something you enjoy someday when we get to heaven. No, right now, in the here and now, you are a child. Not that you will be a child of God. You are a child of God. Right now. Full privileges of the household of God. We are members of the royal family of heaven, destined to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and thrones and dominions and every name that is named. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. That love is beyond human comprehension. Because if you think about it, you know who you are. You know what you are in your nature. But because of Jesus Christ, John wants us to know what you are now. A child of God. The love that sought us and bought us. But the love that sought us is also the love that separates us from the world around us. Look at the full verse, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." We're living in a very knowing world today. Information all around us. It's a highly technical world today. Highly scientific, highly sophisticated, with all of the technology and development that we have. There's a vast array of knowledge available right at your fingertips. You could pull out a computer. You have this massive computer. I mean, one day that thing you carry in your pocket or in your purse was something that it would have taken much of this room. It would have filled up much of this room to perform what it does now in a little handheld device of which you carry. That just also happens to make phone calls, by the way. But you could pull it out right now and look up Atlas Moth. Don't. I ask you, wait till after the service. I ask you. But you could. I mean, a vast array of knowledge available at your fingertips. You could learn about just about almost everything with just a few clicks of a button. It's not even clicks of a button anymore. I mean, it's temperature sensitive. It recognizes the touch of your finger. It's amazing the world we live in. But when it comes to the things of God, unless you believe the Word of God and have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and have been enlightened by the Spirit of God, then you are totally blind to spiritual things. You can look up all the information you can find, but that's all it will be, is just dry information. The world does not know us because it knew Him not. No one knew that better than John. John wrote in his Gospel of John that Jesus came to His own, and His own received Him not. I mean, think about that. Jesus Christ came to earth, and people rejected Him. He came to His own people, the Hebrew people, who had the Scriptures. And they rejected Him. John chapter 1 and verse 11. If such was the blindness of His own people, then how blind the rest of the people? The light shined in the darkness, John says in John chapter 1 and verse 5, and the darkness comprehended it not. The world does not know us, John says. Not surprising, is it? I mean, the world didn't even know the Lord when He came. Had they known who He was, they would have reacted differently, wouldn't they? I mean, What do you expect if they didn't know who the Lord was? Think about John. John, one of the last surviving members of the close, intimate group of disciples that had walked with Jesus in his earthly ministry. I mean, why weren't people just beating a path to his door to come visit this man? He had personally and intimately walked with the Lord. But, as it was, to the world, nothing more than just an ignorant Galilean peasant. So how can you expect to be treated any differently, folks? The world did not know him, and so it doesn't know us. Let us not forget what we are, though. And also, let us not forget what we will be. Look at verse 2. It says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God." That's a positive assertion. We need have no doubts about that. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your salvation, there's no reason for you to have any doubt about your salvation. You are a child of God. The philosophy of some dictates that they won't know for sure until they die whether they've been saved or not. What a dismal view of the so great a salvation that the writer of the Hebrews calls it, that we have been gifted with from God our Father. For the most part, the teaching that we can lose our salvation is based on misinterpretation of isolated texts and warning passages that were to the Hebrew people as a nation, not individually, but what would happen to them as a nation because of their rebellion against God. On the other hand, the expression "once saved, always saved" is attacked because of the poor testimony of some people who profess to believe in that doctrine, not doing it any justice by the way that they live their daily lives. So let me ask you a question. Once a person has been born, how can they become unborn? You can't do it. You can't do it in the human family, and you can't do it in God's family either. Once you are born as a child of God into God's family, you cannot be unborn. You are safe and secure for eternity. Misbehavior in the family circle calls for discipline, of course. At times, withdrawal from fellowship. But a child is still one's child. Even if that child's behavior brings scorn and ridicule, that child is still the child of the Father. John reminds us that we have a present tense salvation. Did you notice that? "Behold, you are the sons of God." Now we are the children of God. So John looks out to the future for us, and it's glorious. Look at the verse. "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be," what we will be. The words "not yet" stand in contrast to the "now." Now we're the children of God, but it's not yet revealed. We are now already the children of God, but there is something else that still lies ahead for us. John is foreshadowing that. You know, we wish that God would have written a dozen volumes to tell us about all the wonders and intricacies about heaven, about what waits for us, but he didn't. Paul reminds us that we have limitations in that regard. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul says that, "As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Nobody's seen it. We haven't gone there yet. Haven't seen it. Haven't heard it. The things which God has prepared for us. But the Holy Spirit has, however, given us some indication of the glory that does await us. Continuing on in this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Can you remember when you were a child, the excitement of an upcoming birthday? Birthday's coming. And the things that you might get, I mean, Mason's a great example of that. Earlier, called out his birthday. Mason, man, he's so excited, he ran all the way up here to see what I had for him. A book of stickers, you know, for his birthday. We love celebrating birthdays with others around here. But yeah, what you might get, the excitement of it. How about Christmas? I mean, Christmas is almost torture with excitement, right? The gifts are wrapped and set under the tree and you have to look at them every day. You know those presents are coming. And you might ask mom or dad as you looked at each box, what was in the box? And you would get the same answer for each one. You'll have to wait and see. You'll have to wait and see. We would so much have liked for God to have written volumes about the afterlife. Just before the service today, Brother Judd and I were talking about that very thing. But He didn't do that. For the most part, He just simply says, you'll just have to wait and see. But it's going to be great. It's going to be grand. It's going to be glorious. And so with excitement, we anticipate what awaits us as we float around on clouds and play harps. I hope not. Please, I hope not. My desire is to get back into playing the trumpet once again, not the harp. No, I don't even think it's going to be that. No, I'm not poking fun at heaven. I'm just saying that by and large, I don't think people have a correct vision of what heaven really will be. I can conjecture about how some of it will be, but you can be sure of one thing. Our Heavenly Father is never going to run out of ideas to make it grand and glorious, to make heaven an exciting place to be. And for the most part, we'll just have to wait and see. But John continues back in the passage. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. The great work of the Holy Spirit right now is to conform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ in our daily life as much as possible. In anticipation of the time, of the day, when our very body will be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, into the likeness of His holiness for eternity. We're going to have a body that's like unto His glorious body, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And then later on, Paul tells us at some length about what that wondrous, glorious body is going to be like in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 58. We would turn there, but for the sake of time, we won't this morning, but I encourage you to go back and read it. It'll be a spiritual body subject to higher laws. It'll be a body that possesses greater powers than the natural bodies that we have right now. It'll be incorruptible, immortal, invincible, just like the resurrection body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our new body will never grow old, it'll never get sick, and it will never know the taint or temptation of sin. How wonderful that will be. We are to be like Him, too, in absolute holiness, able to dwell where He dwells, in light that's unapproachable, basking in the blazing aura of righteousness and holiness and the perfection of God. And John anticipates that day to be a happy meeting. We shall see Him as He is, he concludes in verse 2. John had seen Him. He had seen Him as He was, as He is. He was present on the Mount of Transfiguration when the glory of the Lord was presented. He had seen Him in His resurrection body. He had seen Him step into the sky from Mount Olivet. He knew that the greatest wonder of the world to come was that we shall be as He is. We shall see Him on the Father's throne. We shall see the countless angelic hosts, cherubim and seraphim, by the millions, hang on His words and rush to do His bidding. We shall see Him with our very own eyes. We shall see Him as He is. And wonder of wonders, we shall be like Him. Like Him for the endless ages to come. Like Him in the glory of His appearance and His splendor. Like Him in word and deed. Like Him in character and conduct. How awesome that will be, that we will be like Him. It's a life beyond human comprehension, I say again. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And finally, what we shall be. Look at verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure, our Savior. Who we are and who we shall be should have a purifying effect on who we should be in our daily life right now. I want to share a story with you in closing. A lady went to an orphanage in a foreign country, and she saw a little girl there that had a facial tumor, a huge hemangioma on her face. And despite the facial tumor, the lady immediately fell in love with the girl. She knew that if she adopted this girl, she could give her a whole new life. So she adopted the girl, brought her to the United States, made her her very own daughter, and then she had a surgeon remove the tumor and paid for the operation herself. When the tumor was gone and the scars began to heal, the little girl changed dramatically. She was now happy. She chattered constantly, and the words, "I love you," were on her lips often. That's the way it is with God, our Heavenly Father. When God found you, you were disfigured and discarded by the world. But God saw something in you that nobody else saw. And He adopted you into His family. He gave you a new life through His Son, Jesus Christ. And now He's removing the tumors and the healing scars that hide the beauty of Christ that's within you. Everything about you is changing. And one day, everybody's going to see it. Everybody's going to see you for who you really are now in God. You are a loved child of God in the process of becoming like Jesus Christ Himself. And I say again, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank You again for this time that we've had to look into Your Word. And we thank You for Your love, such a great and awesome love that showers upon us grace and mercy. Just pray, Father, that it has the humbling effect on us that it should, when we realize who You've made us and the plans that You still have in store for us, that it causes us in the here and now to live the life that we should live, to live a life commensurate with the royal heavenly family that we are now a part of. And we thank You and praise You for it. In the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, amen.